are as Christians day by day is really critical to our walk of faith. Thank you for being here tonight. You remembered who you were, who came. That's important, and it's more important as we live day by day to remember that. I also appreciated Colton's prayer tonight. I used to not really understand why everybody prayed for the memory of the preacher. But the older I get, the more I understand it. And when the preacher is sitting there getting ready to preach and he hasn't got his microphone because he's forgotten to get it, that's especially. So, yeah. You might include that in the prayers for, you know, the preacher to remember what he's prepared, to remember to prepare to preach, to get the microphone or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, good to be with you all tonight. And hopefully we'll have some good things to say from God's Word that will benefit us. Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In this passage, Solomon is going to be challenged by David to prove himself a man. The text will say, "The days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn." David has been a great king and a man who walked with God for many years. He's about to turn the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And in this very sober moment, he gives this charge to Solomon. And at the core of it is this challenge: Solomon, prove yourself a man. Solomon was young, about 20 years old, maybe a little younger than that, when he took the throne of his father David. Most of us know the story. He would have many wives and concubines and many children. And to a lot of people in the world, he would have more than proved himself a man. But that's not what proved him a man. As his father David tells him, even in this text, his manhood would be seen in his obedience to God, or lack thereof. Would he own the responsibilities that were given him by Jehovah? That is the question of true manhood. Do you own your God-given responsibilities? I'm going to read a paragraph to you, and I'll let it speak for itself to begin with. A deplorable state exists in our country. Men and women have become confused about their God-given sexual identities. They no longer have a clue as to why they are different. Many have begun to deny that there is any real difference between the sexes, despite the clear revelation of both nature and God. That paragraph isn't, you know, especially well written necessarily. I can say that because I wrote it over 25 years ago. And it's only gotten worse. Consider a little bit of historical perspective. How our culture, Western culture overall, has changed in the last 120 years or so. At first, issues were raised by some women and some men who were feminists and began the feminist movement. They demanded certain rights in politics and government. In a democratic republic, they insisted that government did not belong to men alone. And then, a little bit later, well, 50, 60 years later, with the advent of birth control pills and medicines to cure sexually transmitted diseases and the legalization of abortion, there was what is termed by sociologists the sexual revolution of the 1960s, in which many women pursued the right to have sex with no consequences, that they believed men had been having that right all along. And in many cultures, that would be true. About the same time, equal opportunity for employment and advancement in leadership positions began to be demanded for women in the business world. So there was this systematic effort to erase the barriers and boundaries which inhibited those opportunities. Now, not all of that was necessarily bad, but all of it was a change from the way most of humanity had operated for most of the history of humanity. And I'm not going to necessarily comment on every last bit of that, right or wrong, good or bad. I think there are some things that are obviously sinful, some things that are questionable, some things that may have been good in all of that. But then, and if you were paying attention, you could see this coming. You could see it coming a mile away. Since the point was that there should be no difference between men and women in these critical areas of human interaction, what difference does it make whether a man marries a man or a woman marries a woman? Because the argument is they should be treated the same all throughout society, family, workplace. They're the same. So they're the same. You kind of see that coming. And that's what I saw 25 years ago. And then, to nobody's surprise, I think, if you're kind of paying attention to our present time, you could see this coming too. Since there's no difference between male and female, and between the way that they're to be treated, who's to say that I'm a male? Or that I'm a female, or that I'm something else. Who has the right to say that? According to the world, quite a bit of reading I did this last week, according to the world, the person whose gender it is gets to determine what gender they are. Regardless of what God and biology decreed in the womb, regardless of their anatomy, regardless of their DNA, and regardless of their age, apparently you're a 3-year-old, you can decide what gender you are. So that's where we are. Now, I'm not going to list why all of that should be problematic to us, but if none of that is problematic to you, talk to me after services, okay? Our Western culture has come to a place that is unbelievably perverse from a biblical standpoint. If God is God, and He is, and if the Bible is His Word, and it is, then we have strayed far from His intentions for us. Whose fault is this? And how can it be fixed? Well, there's plenty of blame to go around. I think both sexes, both political parties, lots of people had a part to play. The media, Hollywood, I mean, you name it. There's plenty of blame to go around. But my feeling has been 25 years ago, 40 years ago, and today, that the root of the problem and the solution to the problem resides with men. And I believe that to be the case because of the unique position that God has put men in, the unique responsibilities that God has given men in His created world. I'll be demonstrating that from Scripture momentarily. Men, getting back to our introductory text, men must prove themselves men by fulfilling their God-given duties and responsibilities, the commandments that God has given men. And if men had been doing that all along, I guarantee you, we would not be where we are today. We would not be where we are today. And so, let's consider. We're talking about God-given gender responsibilities of the male gender. Let's consider some equalities and inequalities that men and women had from the creation. Men and women are equal. They possess the same qualities in some really critical and important areas. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the them participates in the image of God. They are both like God in significant ways. They're made with an understanding of spiritual things, a capability of moral choice, so many important ways, having eternity in our hearts, the ability to hope for eternity because we understand the concept. I guarantee you, animals do not understand the concept of eternity, but men and women do. And so, we're created in the image of God, men and women. You can also see, as the text goes on in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So men and women are both given the responsibility of procreation. They're both given that equally and have equal responsibility there, by the way. It's not just the responsibility of men to father a bunch of children and then not take care of them so they can fill the earth and multiply, you know. Men and women have equal responsibility. And then, the latter half of verse 28, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So both men and women were given dominion over the material creation. And he goes on, he says, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And so God gives man and woman the charge of the material creation, responsibility for it, and the right to benefit from its fruits. Again, you see the lofty position where God is putting humankind, all of us, equally so. And they're given equality when it comes to moral responsibility. When you turn over to Genesis 2, God, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, in the account in Genesis 2, the woman is not created until the next few verses. It's told in the intention of creation and the creation in Genesis 1, but the details of it are not given until Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 3, we have this. "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And Eve said, 'No, he told the man that, but he didn't tell me that.'" No, that's not what she said, right? Y'all paying attention? That's not what she said. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve knew that she was as morally responsible as Adam was to do what God told her to do. Now that's a whole lot of really, really significant and important ways that men and women are the same. But men and women are not equal, not the same, in other ways. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul's giving reasons for men not to be covered, women to be covered while praying or prophesying. He says in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." He makes a distinction, doesn't he? I don't pretend to understand all of that distinction, but there's an order of headship that he talks about in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3. He says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And I believe that what he's saying then in verse 7 relates back to that. Woman, after all, did come from the man, from his side, and was a product of him. And then that's what he says and elaborates on in verse 8. "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And so there's an order to the relationship between men and women that's going to come out in certain obligations that they have toward one another in the family, in society, and in the church. But it's based on differences at the beginning. That's what you're seeing in this text. And I won't spend a lot of time talking about that, but we'll get back to some of that toward the end of the lesson. You notice that, again, woman is the glory of man. Woman is from man. Woman was created for the man. We can also notice in Scripture that God is nearly always portrayed as masculine. He is referred to with masculine pronouns. He is referred to. I noticed I didn't say she is referred to. And if I had said she is referred to, imagine everybody's ears would have just gone straight up like that, you know, and probably your blood pressure too. So we don't use the she pronoun to describe the God of heaven. The Bible uniformly uses male descriptors for him. He is a father. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19, for instance, at one of, I think, hundreds of references we could have in Scripture. But God here says, "You shall call me my father. You shall call me my father." Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor?" God is a father. And he is as a husband to his people. "Your maker is your husband," Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says. "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And that concept as of God as husband, the one who loves, the one who cares for, the one who provides for, the one who protects his people, that concept is found in many other places outside of Isaiah 54 for sure. The whole book of Hosea, Ezekiel chapter 16, other places as well. So if you read through Scriptures, there are a few rather unique times when God is compared to a woman in one way or another because of a woman's qualities. For instance, in Isaiah 66 and verse 13, "As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you." So we can all relate to how a mother comforts, she's comforting. And God says, "I'm going to not be that, but be like that." There's always an as or a like. There's always a simile that's involved in that sort of comparison. So you have, for instance, in Isaiah 49 and verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." So there's a comparison, but even there, God doesn't call himself a woman. You know, he just says it's like that. It's as that. And that's, of course, a beautiful thing about God's nature. Men have not only been created in God's image then, as have women, but they go in their responsibility a step further in that men have been created in God's masculine image. And so they are the ones who are to assume the role of father, which God is, and husband, which God is, and head, which God is. When we turn over to the New Testament, and really throughout Scripture, but we find this, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We understand that he's talking to men in this text. Those of the male gender, those who were born men, born to be men, and giving them their responsibilities. Look again in Ephesians 5, a little bit earlier in that context. And notice in verse 23, "As the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And then, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." Here we're given a number of the responsibilities that men have in a marriage relationship. And that's what the focus is here. But what you notice is that the man, in having these responsibilities, is paralleled in those responsibilities to Christ's responsibilities to the church. And that as Christ is the head, Christ being God is head of the church. Man being man is head of the woman because that's his proper position as ordained by God. And as Christ loved the church self-sacrificially, so man is to love the wife self-sacrificially because that's the position that he's put in, like the position that God's in. So that's what I mean when I say that in God's masculine image, man is made to fulfill certain roles. Now, I've been talking about equalities and inequalities between men and women. Just sort of touching the hem of the garment on all of that. But I want to go on to a different and superior concept. In reality, the word equality is never used in Scripture to refer to the relationship between men and women. The word equal is never used in Scripture to refer to the relationship between men and women. Now, we just saw lots of ways where they are equal and they're not equal. The word equal just means having the same quality. All right. So they're the same in some ways they're not. They're same in some important ways, in some ways they're not. I think anybody with, you know, sense and eyes can see that. So the word equal is not used much in Scripture and never in reference to men and women. Let me show you where it is used a few times. In the Old Testament, it was used to refer to justice, portions or monetary values that are the same, for instance. But in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12, in the parable of the laborers, you might remember some went out and worked all day and got paid a denarius. Some came in the last hour and got paid the same wage. And so you get to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12, and the saying is, "These last men have worked only 1 hour," that's the complaint, "and you have made them equal to us," those who worked all day, "and have borne the burden and heat of the day." You have made them equal to us. Kind of funny, in a way, the complaint is not that we got equal pay for equal work. It's that we got equal pay for unequal work. It's interesting, isn't it? But God, in His grace and mercy, basically says, you know what? It's mine. I can do with whatever I want to with it. I agreed with you to do this. I agreed with them to do that. That's the wage I promised. There's a lot of concern nowadays for equal pay for equal work. And I think if the work is equal, that fairness would dictate that the pay should be equal too, if the work is equal. But there are a lot of other things that are involved in that. I'm not going to get into those either. The word equal is used elsewhere, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, in reference to the equality of financial burdens among churches. Paul says about some giving when others are in need. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that's the word he uses. Now at this time, your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. So that, you know, there aren't Christians that just have to live all the time in poverty while others are obscenely rich, that somehow there's an equaling out of that, out of love for one another. And that doesn't, by the way, touch top side or bottom of whether a socialistic government is right or wrong. It's talking about the operation of God's people in His church. The term equal is used a couple of times in relation to Christ and His relationship to His Heavenly Father. Interestingly, in John 5 and verse 18, after Jesus had healed a lame man, the Jews sought to kill Him. He healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. The Jews sought to kill Him, it says, because He not only broke the Sabbath, in their thinking, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus is fully divine. We had a lesson last Sunday night along those lines. He's certainly God and was God in the flesh. And yet, He doesn't call Himself that. He never calls Himself that. He never says, I'm equal to God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says about Him that being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It would not have been for Him to claim that, but that was not His claim. He emptied Himself, took the form of a man, became a servant. He wasn't concerned with claiming what was His right to claim as far as equality with God goes. He doesn't do that. What He does do is He claims unity with God the Father. And so unity and equality are two different ideas. I know they're convoluted in modern thinking, but they are not the same idea. Unity involves things that are different coming together as one. Equality means that they're the same. Two things are the same. So you see, the concepts are entirely different. What Jesus says about His relationship to the Father, in His words, is, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are a unit. We two are one. I am the Son and He is the Father. We have different roles here, different parts to fill. But we're one in what we are and what we're accomplishing. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus prays that believers would be united like He and the Father. That they would all be one, He says, and says repeatedly in that context. Not that they would be equal to the Father, not that He and the Father were equal, but that they would be one. So where is all this leading us, conceptually? Here it goes. Men and women should see themselves as different parts of a single unit. Humanity is one. That doesn't mean we're all the same. Humanity is one. A man and wife are one. The two shall become one flesh. Does it mean that they're the same or that they have the same roles? They're a unit, though. They must work together to fulfill the goals of the unit. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, men and women in the church are one too. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no doubt about that. The body of Christ is made up of all different parts, and some of the parts are male and some of them are female, so to speak. And some of them are young and some are old, and some have certain kinds of talents and abilities, and some have other ones. And, of course, all of that is fleshed out fully by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But here, just let us say that we are one out of many. The question isn't even ever, are we the same? Are we equal? Do we have the same roles, or can we interchange our roles? And if the question ever becomes, can we ever interchange our roles, all we have to do is look at, again, 1 Corinthians 12, because what we learn there is that each part has a function. Each part that is different has a function. The feet don't take up writing. The ears don't take up seeing. The eyes don't take up smelling. Not for the unit to work, not for the body to work. Without proper order in the home, in the church, in society, then there is anarchy and chaos. We don't know what we are. We don't know what role to fill because we don't know what we are. And if you don't know what you are, you can't fulfill the role that God's given you to fill. And that's kind of the point. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, talking about society, God condemns His people, and He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors. You know, for a long time, our society, our Western culture, has been led change-wise by young people. Young people, very young people, immature young people, have been the engine of change in Western culture for about 150 years. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God says, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. That's not the way it was supposed to be either. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Well, that brings us down to what we started with and where we want to wind up. Gender responsibilities and responsibility. Man must assume his role. The male must assume his role in the home, in the church, in society, through sacrificial love, submission to the God of heaven, spiritual leadership, moral leadership. And as I said, if men had been doing what they were supposed to be doing all along, we would not be where we are today. Men, not all of them certainly, but many, became selfish, became self-centered, became domineering, took advantage of their position in the home, in the church, and in society. Who would ever have dreamed that God would have wanted a man whom his religion calls Papa or Pope to abuse his power as that individual has done over the centuries? Just one example. Who would have thought that God wanted men to rape, pillage, and burn as they fought for valiant ideas. You don't have to look far in human history to find men abusing their position of power and responsibility. And had that never been the case, we would certainly not be where we are. Man is to love and sacrifice himself as the first man, the true man Christ himself showed us. Man has been created for the responsibilities of headship and loving leadership, and he must choose to shoulder those responsibilities, or others will take them over. And they have. And so, the trouble again that we're in, and I know I've said this in sermons in times past, but the trouble that we're in our culture, it's more fundamental than same-sex public bathrooms or having to fill out a form in a doctor's office that has a blank for seven choices of gender. The trouble we're in involves a denial that there are significant differences and distinctions between men and women. A denial that gender as assigned by God is the way it ought to be. A denial that gender has anything to do with how the world should be ordered. A denial that there is a God who designed mankind to function in a certain way. A denial that it doesn't mean anything to be male or female. What has happened to us? What has happened to us as humanity? What are we really looking at? Now, many of us look at the world as it is and shake our heads and how can it be? And we know it's not what God wants. We think that it's really bad. But I'm not sure that we know how really bad it really is. Here's a verse that describes where we are right now. It's Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's where we are. That's right where we are. And it's only by men and women who are saints standing up for and living up to the ideal of Jesus Christ. There could not have been a better song to sing, Christian, remember who you are in this world of darkness and sin. Remember who you are, what God has created you to be. Encouragement to you is, yes, the world is dark, and yes, God may have given up on Western culture, but I don't believe He's given up on you. Don't you give up on Him. You fight to the end. You hold true to what is right. Stand up for who you're supposed to be. And as we said this morning, we'll have hope. Thank you for your good attention. There's one here tonight, subject to the invitation of Christ, who would give your life to Jesus and be the man or woman that He has determined you to be. Fulfill your role in the home, in society, wherever it might be. We'd ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.